Today's reading is from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, "In a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. By purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love. By truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as punished, and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also." This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we want to open our hearts to you now, praying that you'd meet with us, dwell amongst us, speak to us, work amongst us in the ways that you see fit. Thank you that your heart is open to us. We pray that you'd make our hearts open towards you. In Jesus' name, amen. As all gardeners and farmers know, what you see on the surface is often less interesting than what is hidden away below the ground. You may see some random green shoots springing up, or even lushly covering the ground, but below the surface are the parsnips, busy preparing themselves for the Sunday roast, or, if you're in Germany, sadly, they will only be fed to cattle. Pastinaken, a great luxury in England, but sadly, in Germany, not appreciated as they might be. But with lots of those root crops, when you dig down below the surface, you find something much more interesting and tasty than what is on the surface. Now, that can be true of the Bible as well. What we see on the surface is interesting, but not half as interesting as what you find when you dig down a little bit further. And so in this passage, there are a couple of areas I want to do that, dig down a bit below the surface of the passage to see what might be more revealing and relevant to us than what is immediately visible. So we get out our spades and we start digging. And the first area we're digging, first of two main sections, goes under the heading of being reconciled, being versöhnt to God or with God. Paul is picking up on what he's just been talking about in the previous section. He's been talking about the essential, the core Christian message, what we call the gospel. And there are lots of different ways of summing up and expressing and explaining the gospel. The one he's been using has been reconciliation, you see in verse 17, beginning of verse 17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God is reconciling the world to himself, not counting there our trespasses against us, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. How could God not count their trespasses against them? Well, that's because of the great exchange. We looked at that 2 weeks ago, well summed up in verse 21. For our sake he made him, Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. His righteousness is exchanged for our sinfulness. As far as Paul knows, he's speaking to new creation people. He's speaking to inhabitants of Corinth who have responded to that message and been reconciled to God. But Paul is concerned about them, as we hear in verse 1. We appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. He fears, it seems, that it may turn out that he's spoken too soon, that he's been too optimistic about their response to the gospel, that there's a real danger that their response may turn out to have been what nowadays we might call fake news, that in some way they may have received the grace of God in the gospel in vain, which of course means not receiving it properly at all. Now, we know from the rest of the letter what lies behind his fear. There are preachers about who are, I think dissing is the modern vernacular, who are speaking against Paul, seeking to turn these newish, youngish Christians at Corinth against him. And they're making out that he's not the real thing. He's too weak and unimpressive to be the sent one of the great God of the universe. We had a hint of how Paul views them in 2 verse 17. We are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but men of sincerity. He's not like them, you see. We could call them hucksters and fakesters. Hucksters would be hausierer. And fakesters hasn't got a translation yet. Their influence, the inroads they are making among the young Christians at Corinth, has got Paul worried. He fears that it may turn out that some of these Christians at Corinth have received God's grace in vain. Now, I think verse 2 is actually telling us what some of the symptoms of that are. Now, I've always rather assumed that this verse is directed at those who have not yet responded, challenging, now is the time to respond. But since he's writing here to church members, to those who are part of the new creation, that's actually, in context, rather unlikely, it seems to me, on further thought. Now, I wouldn't die in a ditch for this particular way of understanding it, but here's how I now view what is going on here. And I think the different tenses in the two halves of the verse may actually lead us in a helpful direction. In a nutshell, you could say that the danger was that they were living in the wrong tense, the wrong sight form. But the beginning of the verse describes what has happened, he hopes has happened. In a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. That is the Lord God Almighty speaking to his servant, quoted there. That's all well and good, but it doesn't mean that once they've made that initial response, that the favorable time has passed and the day of salvation is over, and they just need to sit tight. Because he goes on to say, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Although the is not there in the Greek, it's assumed. In other words, it's not just enough to have responded to the gospel in the past, when God listened to us in a favourable time and helped us in a day of salvation. Now is the favourable time. Now is the day of salvation. There's a need to continue responding to the gospel. Not that we have to keep being born again and keep being converted. We don't start the Christian life afresh every week. But you could say a Christian is someone who is in a now relationship with God. Someone who continues to respond, to receive grace from God in the present. So you could say Jesus' teaching, repent and believe, the summary of Jesus' message, repent and believe the good news, isn't just the ignition, the Initialzündung, to get the engine going. It's actually what keeps the engine running day after day. Or to change the metaphor, it's our daily bread and butter. So if we live as if all that's needed is a response in the past, then there's a danger that we're living in the wrong tense and that we receive the grace of God in vain. In other words, not at all properly. So that's the stuff I think that's going on the surface, which is giving rise to his appeal. We appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain, but be people living with God in the present. What happens when we dig a bit below the surface and ask the question, why does Paul now go on to answer the danger in the way he does in the next few verses? It's a bit of a surprise. He gives a very vigorous defense of his ministry and of himself and the way he's been amongst them. But we know from elsewhere that Paul doesn't like to blow his own trumpet. He doesn't like to puff himself and say how wonderful he is. So there must be good reasons why he's doing it at this point. And here's what, again, I think is his reason. See if you think this makes sense. Remember, what is supposed to happen once we have been reconciled to the Lord and made new ourselves, you heard it again in the bit I read out, we pass that message on to others. We become ambassadors. So picking it up again in chapter 5, verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. And if you think about it, there are two main obstacles to someone receiving the grace of God for the first time. That person may take offense at the gospel message itself. He or she may not like the idea that they're a sinner in need of forgiveness, that they're incapable of doing anything to reconcile themselves to God, that all they can do is to trust in the Lord Jesus to become sin for us, so that his righteousness can be credited to us. We don't get there under our own steam, but under his steam, if you like. That's quite hurtful to human pride. So the gospel message sometimes, in and of itself, causes offence, causes people not to respond in the first place. But there's a second obstacle which may have the same effect. Or rather than stopping people's initial response, this may hinder their ongoing response as well, cause people to live in the wrong tense. Someone who hears the gospel may take offense at the ambassador rather than at the message of the ambassador. And I mean that in a negative sense. When they get to know that ambassador, that follower of Jesus Christ, and observe their life up close, they find him or her unconvincing, implausible, unglaubwürdig, because of the way they live their life. And of course, what people may feel about an individual Christian can also be how they feel about a group of Christians at times. But they can be saying to themselves, this person claims to be a new creation, but I just don't see it. There seems to be no difference from the old, no difference from anyone else. And they seem to be very manipulative in the way they're trying to get me, for example. And Paul appears, I think, here to be concerned that he himself may be an obstacle, may be a reason why the young Christians at Corinth are living in the wrong tents, are in danger of receiving the grace of God in vain. So perhaps the hucksters and the fakesters have been whispering untruths about Paul into their ears. Perhaps they've been talking about his supposed strengths and many weaknesses, implying that he's too weak and feeble and unimpressive to be taken seriously. And the danger is people won't take the message seriously because they are prevented from taking him as the ambassador seriously. And if Paul's character and his approach to ministry are in danger of causing offence, then he's going to have to do what he hates doing and defend himself and his ministry. And that's exactly what we find him doing. In effect, he is saying here in the next verses, how can anyone claim that I've been an obstacle to the gospel by my lifestyle? You know it. How could anyone be put off living for Christ by the way I go about my ministry? You've seen it and heard it. So that's what I think is going on, if you like, below the surface. The reason he gives this defence here is he's defending his credibility because the gospel is at stake. So what we've dug down to, if we sum it up, is a concern that we should share. And I would love to go into these verses in more depth, but I don't have time. I'll give you a brief summary. But we too should be concerned about the credibility or non-credibility of our own lives and the lives of us as a church family. But listen briefly to him as he presents his case. First of all, he pretty much says, well, consider my perseverance in life and ministry. He lists 9 forms of pressure he has faced. Pressure from circumstances, afflictions, Anfechtungen, perhaps, hardships, calamities, pressure imposed by others on him, beatings, imprisonments, riots, pressures from his own commitment, labour, sleepless nights, hunger, which could be talking about fasting. Does that sound like someone who's just in it for himself? And consider how I live my life and approach my ministry. And there follows that list of hallmarks in 6 and 7. Purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love by truthful speech and the power of God with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. Does that sound like someone who's faking it? And consider the paradoxes of my life and ministry. And again, I'd love to go into this more. He gives 9 paradoxes. In each case, I think the first one is how things appear from a human point of view. And the second, if you like, the paradoxical side is how things look from the point of view of being a new creation in Christ. In verse 8, at the beginning there, the honour is the first one, and the first one in the list is always the thing from the human point of view. So I think it's better translated so-called glory. So he's ironically playing on what they are saying about him, that he glorifies himself. So through so-called glory and dishonour, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors, and yet we are true. We're treated as unknown, and yet we're well known. We're treated as dying, and yet we could not be more alive than we are as the new creation in Christ. As punished, and yet not killed. As sorrowful, and yet always rejoicing because of who we are and what we know in Christ. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing everything. The point he's making throughout is, whatever the hucksters and the fakesters may be saying, have a look at my track record. Have a look at how I've gone about my ministry. I have done everything I can not to be an obstacle to anyone coming to faith, or not to be an obstacle, a hindrance to anyone who's in the faith, growing in the faith and continuing in the faith. No one can reasonably claim, he is saying, that I'm a fake, that I'm lacking plausibility and credibility. If anyone fails to continue responding to Christ in the present, then it's not because of some shortcoming or inconsistency in my life or ministry. As I said, I think this is a concern we should share when we think of ourselves. So it's a particularly daunting challenge to pastors and those in leadership in the local church. Are we plausible? Do we commend the gospel, or rather undermine and contradict the gospel? Do we make the gospel of Jesus Christ beautiful, or rather unattractive? But of course, it's not just pastors and elders who need to take this to heart. The same can be true of any and all Christians, wherever we find ourselves, wherever the Lord puts us, with whomever we are. What is the gospel readout from my life? Commending the gospel or contradicting the gospel? And as I said, the same question can be asked of the church as a whole. Do we commend the gospel or contradict the gospel in our church culture, if you like? So, on the surface, it's an appeal to live in the present, not the past, an ongoing response. Below the surface, we see this concern that we should share not to bring the gospel into disrepute. The gospel's reputation will be linked to the reputation of the Christians. And now we move from, if you like, the vertical relationship, being reconciled to God, to the horizontal relationship, being reconciled to the Apostle Paul. So this is a much less weighty and serious level, but it's still important. It seems that it's necessary because some have fallen under the spell of these hucksters and fakesters. As we've already seen, that causes Paul great concern that they're going to drift from the gospel. But it also affects him on a more personal level. We see that on the surface in the appeal he makes in verse 13. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. He longs for their hearts to be as wide open towards him as his heart is wide open towards them. Verse 11, we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, our heart is wide open. But verse 12 tells us what the current state of play is. Rather than their hearts being open and opening more and more, there's a narrowing of their hearts. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. I think there was another word used in the NIV, and I can't quite remember it at the moment. Widen and narrowed, I think the idea of narrowing. So we could read this as an interesting historical insight into the life of the Apostle Paul and the nature of his relationship with this church that he's particularly fond of. That would be one way of thinking about it. He's upset that the relationship has become clouded. He's doing what he can to woo them back. Well, that's interesting on the surface. But what happens when we drill a bit below the surface? Well, I think we discover this is more than just a historical insight into what happened between one apostle and one of the churches that he founded. It's much more general than that. His feelings reflect, or they express, what any godly pastor will feel about those entrusted to his care, especially when he sees them in danger and beginning to wander from the narrow way that Jesus talked about, in danger of having received the grace of God in vain. These verses express what will be on the heart of any pastor or elder or leader. The outcome he longs for is the outcome any church family will want, if you like, if tension has arisen between the church membership and the leadership, if there's been a distancing in one way or another. So what is below the surface here isn't just of historical interest, but I would say it's a longing that we should share, a longing for that healthy affection between church leaders and church members, to broaden it. Paul wants a restoration of the way things should be between shepherds and sheep. Not restriction, not a narrowing, not a withholding of love, rather an ever widening heart, an ever deepening affection. In fact, we hear a bit more of that at the beginning of chapter 7 over the page. I think it's worth hearing it. Much the same. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. Again, defending himself a bit. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I'm acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I'm filled with comfort in all our affliction. I'm overflowing with joy. There you see the suffering, but also rejoicing. Well, that's the sort of culture we want to work towards here at LEC, where church leaders and church members know and respect and love one another with open hearts, a longing we should all share. Now, I'm not preaching this or applying this in this particular area, because I think there is a great deficit in LEC at present in this area. On the contrary, I am grateful for the many hearts which I do find to be open wide towards me. Indeed, when I'm reporting at other churches or other people ask me how things are going, I will often say, I do feel much loved. Not entirely deserved, but I do feel much loved. And in turn, I do try to keep my heart wide open towards you, and hopefully getting wider, but this sermon is a challenge to me to make sure it does continue to get wider and not begin to shrink or get restricted in any way. That is the church culture we should be working towards. But at the same time, I should probably add a warning. Probably this is a particular warning to those who are not yet Christians or newish Christians. Once you've been a Christian for a while, this is something that's known to you. I was thinking initially, I was going to say at this point, don't trust us. But then I realized that's a bit too drastic. After all, trust is fundamental to loving one another. So I thought a bit more and I realized what I really mean is something more like, do your best to trust us, but don't put your full confidence in us, leaders. It's good to give us, if you like, a decent credit line, a decent fortress of trust from the beginning, but it's not safe to put your confidence in us. Only Jesus is worthy of that. Only Jesus can bear the weight of the full confidence we put in him. However hard we try, however supernaturally the Holy Spirit works in us as church leaders, we will in the end, at some point, let people down, individuals or groups or even everyone. And in all likelihood, that happens sooner rather than later, which is why I'm saying, probably if you're not a new Christian or a non-Christian, this is probably fairly obvious to you. But it still needs to be said. And quite apart from any evidence you may see close at hand, I've had some stark reminders of this in recent months. One of the things helping me with this series is a book of sermons on 2 Corinthians by someone I would probably reckon to be one of the best, most effective three preachers I've ever heard. I noticed the book was printed in 1994 and dedicated to me. It was given to me by someone who came and did a placement in the church I was at then. And it was a book of sermons, excellent sermons, 1994. In 1998, that pastor left his wife and teenage children for another relationship. One of the great preachers of his generation in Great Britain. It devastated us. But it was a reminder, do your best to trust us, but don't put your full confidence in us. Only Jesus can bear that. And there have been cases in the last year, some of you know some of them, in the USA and in the UK, which have been similar but not as severe. It's come out that senior, experienced pastors crossed boundaries in ways which were not just inappropriate but abusive and damaging to those in their care. And in one case, someone I know quite well. So it's good advice. Believe me, do your best to trust us, but don't put your confidence in us. Try to be forgiving when we let you down. Hopefully we'll have the grace to apologize where that is the case. There is one human leader who won't ever let us down, one soul friend whom we can trust to the uttermost, the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. In him we can put our full and complete confidence. We can lean and depend on him for everything and anything. However weighty the sufferings, the afflictions, the struggles, the calamities we go through, he can bear the weight. So let's aim to make Paul's longing our longing, open-hearted relationships with one another as part of our church culture, between leaders and church members and between us all, so that we leaders are able to say with Paul, we have spoken freely to you, Eliteila. Our heart is wide open. In return, widen your hearts also. And actually, the more we do that, the more we are loving one another, the fewer obstacles there will be in our lifestyle and life as a Gemeinde, which might hinder people from taking Jesus seriously. The more we love one another, the more they'll see something of the love of Jesus in us. And we hope that will help them to see Jesus and the gospel more clearly. At that point, let's pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you just help us to live and to love in the right tense, in the present tense. We ask you to help us to be those who continue to repent and turn away from sin and believe and trust in you, in your reconciling work and in the ongoing work of your Holy Spirit to restore us to the image of God. Help us to be confident in that. Help us to be fellow workers with you as you do that in our own lives, and fellow workers with you as you seek to do that in the lives of others and use us as instruments in your hands. We pray, Lord, that that would be more and more our experience individually and as a church family. And thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the one we can trust to the uttermost. Help us to keep looking to you and keep trusting you, even when our human friends and loved ones let us down. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.